So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, and I'll read it here. As we go through, again, it's kind of some review. Chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, you have the seventh trumpet sound, and of course the seventh trumpet comes and sounds and is declared the end has come. Verse 15 of chapter 11, the kingdom of this world has become our Lord's and his Messiah, and he will reign or he will rule forever and ever. And then you kind of get into the scene that we've been looking at, started looking at last week, that hopefully we can kind of work our way through this in chapter 12 with this woman and the dragon and all this being played out. So let me read Revelation chapter 12. Verses 1 through 17, and then we'll jump in here. So a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. On its heads, its tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven or out of the sky, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And as her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The serpent, the great ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Then the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman, sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river from the dragon that had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands, hold fast to their testimony. So I hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And so we will dig into this a little bit as we kind of, hopefully as we go through this chapter and explain some of the symbolism and what's happening, we will kind of see kind of how this all is put together and plays out. But really, as you look at the beginning of here of chapter 12, is you have this, again, you see this kind of, this drama kind of played out here. It's this, like I called it last week, this heavenly view of what's happening with, especially with Jesus' birth and his life, of course, in those first 6 verses, and then going on, kind of what happens. I do need to clarify a little bit from what I said last week. I say now this woman represents the people of God. This is where the clarification comes in, where it's more in a sense, again, you think about this woman giving birth to this male son, and of course the male son is referring to whom?
Jesus.
And that's why when you get down, we'll get down there to verse 5, you have this understanding of the Messiah. And so it really is, this woman is the Old Testament people of God, or some people will say, you know, faithful Israel. And so this is, again, you see this understanding of how, you know, God's people, and that's why I kind of said last time, this is the people of God, is the Old Testament in the sense that God's people, faithful Israel, the promises that God would bring the Messiah through them. Abraham, you know, I'm going to give you this child, this promise. Of course, the child of promise is Isaac, and then the offsprings, and goes down through. And then later on, we see that it is ultimately points to the Messiah. And that's how, you know, the nation of Israel is going to be a blessing to the nations. Because it is through the nation of Israel that God is going to work to send the promised Messiah to crush the serpent's head back in Genesis chapter 3. That was God's plan of salvation during this time. And so that woman represents that, the Old Testament people of God. The dragon wants to destroy whom? Jesus, her child. And of course, when you look at, you know, Jesus' birth, of course, he is born, and then you have the wise men, the magi come, and it is through, of course, Satan works through what king to try to destroy Jesus? King Herod. And this is, again, as chapter 12 is playing out, and as, again, the book of Revelation is all about kind of pulling that curtain back a little bit and kind of exposing and saying, there's more to what's going on than just Nero coming and attacking you or Domitian coming and attacking you. There's more to the story than just Herod saying, hey, we got to get rid of this king. Satan is behind these things. And so this dragon wants to destroy her child. And of course, her child is that promised Messiah. And that is why, in verse 5, you see that she gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, Psalm 2. That messianic psalm that the Jewish people knew, you know, it was pointing to something beyond than just David. That he was going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. So what happens to this child, the Messiah, at the end of verse 5? He gets snatched up. And of course, as you look at Jesus' life, well, when does he get snatched up and returns to God and to his throne? The ascension. After Jesus rose from the dead, he then ascends back into heaven there in the book of Acts. It's interesting is this word, snatched up, is actually the same word that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. What does anybody know what that context is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? The rapture. Same word. We translate it a little bit differently, but it's this understanding that as Jesus is there, that and after his death and resurrection, he gets caught up, snatched up, removed, and is taken away to God's presence. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 18, just so you can see that. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched up. That's where we get the word rapture from. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Who gets caught up? Who gets raptured according to 1 Thessalonians? Those who are still alive. The ones who are dead in Christ will rise from the dead, resurrected, but it's the ones who are still alive will be caught up or snatched away to go meet Christ in the air. And there's this meeting in the air where the dead in Christ will meet and then Christ will meet and so forth. Same word that is used there, which is I find that interesting in the sense of just how that word is used in both contexts to mean it's snatched up, kind of the same description. And so you have this where, so the child, the Messiah, is snatched up, removed, taken back to God and to his throne. In verse 6, what happens to this woman? She flees into the wilderness. And this is kind of where we left off a little bit, so that's why I kind of worked through those first 6 verses kind of quickly. She flees into the wilderness. Now, in the Jewish people's mindset, they would have thought, okay, wilderness, what happens in the history of the Jewish people, especially with the 40 years of wilderness wandering? The number one thing that has influenced the nation of Israel in their understanding of who they are is the Exodus, and then also this wilderness wandering. And the reason why, and you see that even when Jesus tells Moses, he said, this is going to be your first month of the year. It's almost like the Passover time. It's almost like their New Year celebration, where they are to celebrate it and they are to remind themselves year after year after year after year that this is how God worked. And that was that defining moment for the nation of Israel. And then the wilderness was a defining moment. Why do you think the wilderness wandering was kind of a defining moment in the nation of Israel's history? God took care of them. That was one of them. They got disciplined. They got their laws, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial law. They built the tabernacle. In our minds, and a lot of times we think, oh, being out in the wilderness isn't a good thing. Whereas in the Jewish mindset, being in a wilderness or being bringing up the wilderness was seen as, God's hand of protection. But it was also seen as that God is that provider. Because when you look at the wilderness, how does God provide for the nation of Israel in the wilderness? Provided water, provided the manna, the clothes didn't wear out, the shoes didn't wear out. He guided them, which is interesting when you look at the map of the wilderness wanderings. You see, they made one big loop, literally, for 40 years, where you can go. Nowadays, you can go and jump in your car in the Middle East, and you can drive it within a matter of days. So it's not like it was like that big of a deal, but it took them 40 years to do that. But when they, as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, and as soon as they began to eat the produce of the Promised Land, all of a sudden then the manna stopped. But up to that point in time, God had provided everything, and God continued to provide, but God had provided everything they needed, their daily needs, day in and day out. How many days were they supposed to collect manna? 6 days. On the 6th day, they were supposed to do what with the manna? Collect twice as much. Because on the 7th day, what they were supposed to do what? Rest. So there's this scene. God tells them this. Collect manna for 6 days. On the 6th day, collect twice as much. On the 7th day, I'm not going to give you manna. So there's this scene there in Exodus where people are like, oh, okay. And they didn't listen to God, and they go out with their buckets and to go collect the manna on the 7th day, and they don't find anything. So they start complaining. They're like, Moses, where's our food? And Moses is like, God told you he wasn't going to do it on the 7th day. And part of this whole process of, the wilderness wanderings was to, yes, it was God was leading them, providing them, but it was also that understanding that they can trust God for everything, that God was going to be their provider. That they don't need to trust in them. And there's a song that deals with this. Some people trust in chariots. Some people trust in horses or military strength. But our hope and our trust should be in whom? In God. Which is why one of the Old Testament law, especially with kings, was you do not raise up. You do not collect military stuff, horses, because God will be your defender. God will take care of you. And what happens throughout all the Old Testament is just as the 40 years in the wilderness wandering, they didn't listen to God. The rest of the Old Testament is the same way. Again, not every single Jewish person was that way. There were some, and we see inklings of that, of people who had their faith and trust in God. But a nation as a whole kept going away from God and kept disobeying God. And so this woman flees into the wilderness, and it's the understanding, again, it's this understanding of the wilderness imagery, is that God will be her provider, that God will be the one who will take care of her, which is exactly what happens. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for how many days? 1,260 days. And again, there's those 3.5 years, time, half a time, and so forth. And so you have this, again, even within the words themselves, it points to the symbolism. This woman flees into the wilderness, and God is going to be her provider. So if this woman, here's some interesting things to think about. If this woman is Old Testament Jewish, faithful Jewish believers in God, that brings us the Messiah, who then flees into the wilderness, and that wilderness being symbolic of kind of scattering, of being into where God's going to provide for them and so forth. Has there been a time, you think about historically, has there been a time when this has happened to, again, the Jewish, the Jewish believers, where they have fled, into the wilderness, since the Messiah has been born? Most people will point to 70 AD. Again, when you look at how, even what Jesus said, when we read that in Matthew chapter 24, about how the reason why Jesus is giving instructions and explaining to his disciples, when you see people coming against Jerusalem, what was his instructions to the believers there in Jerusalem? To flee to the mountains, to get out of there. And in fact, you can look at the Jewish history, and they will actually say that's one of the things that has saved Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, because they, as Jesus is explaining these things and saying, when you see these things, get out of here, they actually listened to Jesus and they scattered and they survived. But there was a time before that, and this is sometimes we don't talk about too much this time, but in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, there is a scattering, and there's a scattering because of persecution. Chapter 7. So when you go through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and 2, you have the kind of the catching up of saying this is what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection, how Jesus comes in and out, how Jesus ascends into heaven. The rest of chapter 1, you have the disciples saying, hey, we had 12, but now we only have 11. So someone needs to replace Judas's place. And so they cast lots. The reason why they cast lots is because the Holy Spirit has not come yet. After the Holy Spirit comes, there's no more mention of casting lots in the rest of the Bible. And so so they cast lots to determine who is going to replace Judas's position and who took Judas's position. Anybody know the guy's name? Matthias. The reason why sometimes we don't know that is because in the book of Acts, we never hear about Matthias ever again, or Matthias ever again, never want to pronounce that. And sometimes we think in our brains, because this is just how you read through the book of Acts, you think, wow, Peter is out there sharing the gospel with people. John is out there sharing the gospel with people. Paul is out there sharing the gospel with people. And the other disciples are just being lazy because we don't ever hear them what happened to them. And we have to read sometimes church history to inform us, no, they weren't being lazy. They actually spread the gospel just through, and they traveled like crazy. And by the end of their lives, they have spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire and actually beyond the Roman Empire. But Luke, Dr. Luke, just focuses on the first half, Peter, and the second half, Saul Paul, because he, Dr. Luke, traveled with Saul Paul. But in Acts chapter, so that brings us up to Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, you have Peter and John going to the temple, healing the guy. They are thrown in jail in Acts chapter 4. And then you have kind of how this kind of plays out a little bit. Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen is stoned to death. And who is standing there when Stephen is stoned to death? Saul is. And then in Acts chapter 8, so Stephen is stoned to death. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So this is, again, these are Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Persecution breaks out, and what happens to the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem? They scatter. Now, who stays in Jerusalem except for the apostles? But the other believers scatter, and you see that all throughout that first century, where the reason why you have Priscilla and Aquila and how they move around is because there are times where the Roman, especially in Rome, they kicked the Jewish people out of the city of Rome, so they had to go find other places, and so that's why Aquila and Priscilla gets traveling around and so forth. And so you have these times where there's a scattering of Jewish believers. And how, again, as you can say, you know, this woman, which is the faithful Jewish, Old Testament followers of Jewish, they get scattered. Jewish believers get scattered. And in their mind, they're thinking, because of being scattered, we're going into the wilderness, going into other parts of the land, and God's going to be their provider. God will take care of them. And then John sees, keeps going, and what happens in verse 7? There's a war breaks out, and the war breaks out, what two sides are there? Michael and the angels. They're referring to, you know, the ones that still are following or in serving God, because that's what an angel does. He is a servant of God. Michael and his angels fought against whom? The dragon, Satan, and his angels, which are the fallen angels, which are what we call what? Demons. Or as Scripture a lot of times call them, unclean angels or unclean spirits. And then we're told a little bit about here in verse 7, the war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. Verse 8, but he, referring to the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Now here's the question. So Michael and the angels of the Lord fights against the Satan or the dragon and his angels. Why did God send Michael to do it instead of Jesus? Jesus and Satan, they're not equal. Where so many times we think, and are in our heads, we think, oh, this is a good versus evil. And that's what, like, if you're a big fan of Star Wars, which I'm not, but that's what Star Wars is all about, good versus evil. And you have this constant battle between the good versus evil. The book of Revelation is not like that. Scripture is not like that. Satan is not equal to God. God is the almighty, all-powerful God. Satan is a created being. He is less than God. And so when Satan, and there's other parts in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and so forth, that deals with some of this, when Satan decides to become like God, and that was pride, and that's when he sins, he wants to take God's place. And God says, doesn't send himself, he doesn't send Jesus to deal with it. he sends an angel, Michael, and the other angels and say, go deal with this guy. Pretty much, and that's a sign that Satan is not equal to God. And for some reason, we have that mentality sometimes, especially when it comes to spiritual warfare. I don't know why. We'll deal with that a little bit here in a little bit. Some of the things that people do when they, with spiritual warfare understanding, is sometimes I just scratch my head and wonder, you know, like, why are we doing it that way? And is that way scriptural? And we'll deal with that some of this here. So the war breaks out. He's not strong enough. He gets thrown down. Loses their place. And then in verse 9, we are told who this dragon is. And what are some of the names? The devil, Satan, deceiver, ancient serpent. The first one there is ancient serpent, of course, referring back to Genesis 3. That's why it's called ancient or old serpent. Serpent of old sometimes will be translated that way, back to Genesis 3, where it's the serpent, again, as Satan is there in the Garden of Eden, trying to deceive, trying to lead Eve and ultimately Adam as well away. The devil. Does anybody know what the devil means? The word devil? Slanderer. Slanderer. And then what the one of the, and this, and again, the words and names me are the reason why we call the devil, because he slanders people. And that's one of the scenes there as one of the roles that he does. The word Satan, does anybody know what the word Satan means? Accuser. Satan will go and even to us, he will accuse us and he will tell us, you know, you're how rotten sinners we are. He accuses us. And then the last role or job that we see as well is that he will lead the world astray. Now, how does he lead the world astray? Deception. But how does Satan deceive us? Or how does Satan lead the world astray? Jesus calls them the father of what?
Lies.
He is constantly lying to us. In fact, it's interesting, verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what Paul says. He says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, and he's referring here to argument about how the believers in Corinth are being led away and being deceived by these false teachers. But I am afraid that you, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And Paul is chewing them out and saying, you know, you accept, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were with you. We taught you. We helped you mature in the follower of Jesus Christ. We left. And now these false teachers are coming in, telling you a different gospel, and you go right along with it. You're being deceived, just like Eve was being deceived by the serpent, by Satan. And again, you look at it, go back to Genesis chapter 3, you can see that. You know, Satan, yes, he's a created being, but he is pretty smart. And what happens so many times, and he even tried to do this with Jesus, is he takes scripture and he twists it. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, he asks the question, you know, is it really, did God really say you can eat everything in the tree in the garden? And Eve's like, whoa, there's only one tree we're not allowed to eat. In fact, we're not even allowed to touch it. Now, that's not what God said. We can talk all about that, how Eve actually kind of put more laws than what God said. But then he kind of twists and is like, no, the reason why God told you that was because he doesn't want you to become like him. And again, that's really, that was what Satan wanted all along. He wanted to become like God. If Adam and Eve really wanted to be wise, what were they supposed to do? Not eat from the tree, obey God. See, they thought, oh, if I eat from this tree, I will become wise. But because of their disobedience, they actually became fools. Whereas if they would obey God, they would have been wise. And so here is the other interesting thing that happens. So this is Satan. This is the dragon and the devil and Satan, the accuser, and so forth. Hurled to earth and his angels with him. And then in verse 10, we have this loud voice in heaven. And then it's just this, it's not really a song. It's just they're speaking there in heaven. It says, "Now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, you accuse them before our God day and night, have been hurled down." And verse 11 is the key verse, because you're asking this question, okay, so Satan gets cast down to this earth with his demons. Thank you, God, for doing that. But how do we overcome him? Verse 11 is, again, our English translations will say, you know, they triumph, referring to the believers. They triumph over him, referring to the dragon, referring to the fallen angels, the demons. That word triumph means to overcome, to be victorious. It's the same Greek word. I'm not sure why the NIV translates or English translations translate it differently, but it's the same Greek word that we saw back in the seven churches. If you want to be an overcomer, if you want to be victorious, this is what you need to do. So verse 11 is the believers in Jesus Christ have overcome him, referring to the dragon. And how have they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. By what else? The word of their testimony. By what else? They're willing to die for Christ. That's how. When you look at some of the spiritual warfare stuff that goes on, and I have these discussions with even fellow Alliance pastors with this, is Satan is real, and the demons are real. And that's what chapter 12 is all about, is peeling back and letting us kind of get the spiritual, what's happening in the spiritual realm a little bit, and how you know, just because we see, you know, this guy or this king or this president or this whatever is evil, it's not just that person that's evil. It's behind them that's motivating them, that Satan is involved in this world, and he influences the physical world. And demon possession and so forth, demon influence, I mean, that's all real. But as believers in Jesus Christ, are we to be scared of that? And the answer is no. And why? Why should we not be scared? Or why do we have the ability to be able to stand and stand firm against what Satan's doing and so forth in this world? Because the same thing in chapter 12, verse 11 here. We have, through the blood of the Lamb, by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, we have become victorious over Satan, in the sense that he doesn't have to control us or influence us. We are able, through the power of God's Spirit working in us, to be able to stand firm and be able to follow Christ. By the word of their testimony, by this is who I was, and this is what I become, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And because as I follow Christ, the more I desire to follow Christ, and the more I walk in obedience to him, the more I realize that Christ is satisfies those longings of my heart. Christ is everything I want, and I love him more and more each and every day. I get to the point, and the early church got to this point, that if I have to choose between Christ or my life, I will choose Christ, because to live is, as Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. And that's what the Roman Empire when they would put these the Christians and persecute the believers in Jesus Christ, and they just couldn't understand, how in the world are you rejoicing over this? How can you be led to the slaughter and still be singing praises to God? And it actually turned the Roman Empire totally around. As they saw these believers go and be killed and be slaughtered and be tortured and persecuted, it actually softened the hearts of the Roman soldiers to the point where there would be people, the Roman soldiers, who their stories were, they're leading them out to be executed, and as they're witnessing and as they're watching this person they're being executed, they fall next to them and say, "I want what you have, execute me too." I mean, it's just unbelievable. Richard Wurmbrand, the guy who started Voice of the Martyrs, thank you. He was persecuted. He was a pastor and was thrown in jail and persecuted like crazy, was tortured. His book, Tortured for Christ, if you haven't read that, I would encourage you to read it. It is hard to read because of what he went through. But it goes to the point in time, and you see this, his interaction with the guards that would take him. One of the things that they would say would be, "You got to stop praying. You got to stop praying." And of course, he's like, "No, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray." And every time he prayed, he got beaten. And to the point where the guards were just begging him. And as they were witnessing him through this, and his life through that, it began to affect their lives and to change their lives and realizing there's something more about Jesus than this. And that's the exact same thing with this whole understanding as believers in Jesus Christ. We do not have to be afraid of Satan and the demons and do this hocus pocus type deal, the so forth. Even Paul says, as we think about this, the famous spiritual warfare passage, Ephesians 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God." Why does God, and again, Paul is in prison, he bases this armor of God after the Roman armor, the soldiers there. And it's fascinating as you go through. I did a sermon series one time on the armor of God and understanding how every single piece of the soldier's armor, what it was meant for, and why they would bring it into battle, and how that relates to us as believers in Jesus Christ. But every single piece, put on the full armor of God. Why does Paul tell them to put on the full armor of God? The result would be so that you can take your stand against what? The devil's schemes. In other words, so that you can stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that you can stand firm. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And again, Paul's writing this while he's there in prison. He's saying, you know, regardless of what's happening politically, our struggle isn't the fact that Rome or the Jewish people are coming after us. Because there's something more going on than just these people coming after us. And that's what Revelation 12 is trying to teach us. Satan is using these people to come after them. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, in other words, there's a spiritual realm, and these evil spirits that are coming against us. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to do what? Stand your ground. So many times we think of this, the armor of God, of being like, "Oh, God's given us this armor so that we can go and fight and take. Even the song I was listening to the radio on the way driving home, Family Life was playing, is, "We got to go back and take back to what Satan has stolen from us." I'm thinking, where in world scripture is that? But that's the kind of the cool thing to say right now. The whole armor of God purpose is to stand firm, to not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth. That was the first part. Everything from the Roman soldiers was connected to that belt. And that's why Paul says the belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness. And again, righteousness being the understanding of we are right in the relationship, our relationship with God, this gift of salvation. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the understanding of readiness to be gospel of peace. And again, when you look through each and every one of these parts of the armor of God, it actually deals with this great, as Paul is describing this parts of the armor, it's this great gift of salvation that God has given to us. That as believers in Jesus Christ, as knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can stand firm in the gospel of Jesus. He continues. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Now, again, faith, understanding that we are trusting in God, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And then he goes on and says, you know, remember me when you pray as well, as I'm in prison. And again, the same thing back in Revelation 12. The believers here are able to overcome, are able to be victorious, are able to be victorious over Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by loving Jesus more than life. My question all the time to, again, even Alliance pastors that follow something like The Chain Breaker and things like that, these popular books, is, no, yes, we can cast out demons, and I've done that, but it's not because I go through a process and be like, well, what's your name? How long have you been here? It's because of what Christ has done and who Christ is. There's a couple that came to me and said, I think our house is haunted. And I said, well, why do you think that? And they told me some things, and I said, well, you got two options. Either it's of God or it's not of God. That's really the only two options. And there was enough interesting things that happened that it's just like, yeah, there's probably something there. Found out that the previous owner, I mean, she practiced Wicca, which was a witch, and so she probably has tapped into some demonic stuff. Witch doctors, same thing. There are people, voodoo, black magic. There is power in that. Not good power, but there is power in those things. And so I said, yeah, your house is probably haunted. She said, well, what do you need to do? Do you need to come down and sprinkle holy water, or because that's what the Catholics kind of do? And her husband was a Catholic, and that's what he was saying. We got to get a priest down here and sprinkle holy water on a house. I said, all I have to do is pray over your house. And she said, well, when can you come and do that? I said, I can do it right now. She said, well, you're in your office. I said, yeah, I'm in my office, but I can tell that spirit to get out of there, to leave you alone in the name of Jesus, because that's what it's all about, it's the name of Jesus, not me. And so I did. And I prayed. And said, whatever's going on in that house, in the name of Jesus, be done. Next week, I asked her after she was that conversation. I said, what happened to your house? Nothing. I said, so you, all those things stopped? Yeah. I said, well, praise the Lord. And again, it has nothing to do with, oh, I got to follow X, Y, and Z to do that. It's all because, as Scripture says, and as Paul says, it's through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony. In other words, this is how Christ has changed my life. This is, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And I choose to follow Christ no matter what the cost may be. And so many times, I think we have to be careful with spiritual warfare side of stuff. And we try to do things, I think, in our own strength and our own power, as opposed to Christ's power. Because, again, is Satan equal to God? No. Which is why, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because of who Jesus is.